There's really no way for words to describe what was taking place. The sky overhead was an ashen gray. It was not at all untypical of the kind of oppressive day that it was. At the entrance to the garden, eight of somewhat impatient men waited as their leader, accompanied by his three most trusted companions, entered in to pray. Not too far away, this one they called Lord stopped for a moment, and he asked his inside circle of men to remain there and maintain a kind of spiritual guard duty. He said, "I want you to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Now, as we find out, their definition of watch and pray was not the same as his. But then, unfortunately, neither is ours. The incredible intensity of the unseen battle that was taking place in the heavenlies was for the most part lost, even to these, the Master's most trusted friends. To them, this was just another excursion, another church retreat, if you will. In fact, so out of touch with the depth of his ministry were they that even as the powers of light and darkness garnered their forces for the most crucial spiritual conflict that would ever take place in all of history, the Master's prayer partners became overcome with exhaustion, and one by one, they fell asleep. And now, as he faced the one hour in history around which all of history found its meaning, the Son of Man found himself alone. No, he was not really alone. He was never alone. But from man's perspective, he was facing the darkest hour since the inception of time, without a soul to stand by him. He was about to look down the annals of eternity and walk headlong into the depths of hell in order to rescue for all of eternity men and women and boys and girls who would fall under the yoke of bondage to sin and need a Savior. In other words, beloved, he was about to die for you. And he was about to die for me. The living Son of God, he who knew no sin, was about to be made sin for us. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you and I can read that passage and reenact and relive this experience this morning, if we can contemplate that moment of 2,000 years ago and sing, "I'll cherish the old rugged cross where my burdens at last I lay down." If we can do that, and all the round looking, a while looking around, preoccupied with what's going on around us, or yawning and thinking about what we're going to do after church, or even groaning about how we feel, we've missed it. To whatever degree we take our focus off of that cross this morning, beloved, to that degree we must realize that the measure of thankfulness that belongs in our spirit has been drained into a sea of ingratitude, and we have forgotten the reality of what God did for us and what God did in us and what God did to us 2,000 years ago on that Judean hillside. I want to remind you this morning, I know that you know it, but let me remind ourselves, God died for us. And because he did, death is no longer an enemy. Fear no longer is a viable emotion for us. Perfect love casts out fear. We're in the midst of looking at a remarkable subject, the subject of thanksgiving. And about 3 weeks ago, we began our look, and you remember we came across a passage of Scripture that was difficult for us to understand and much more difficult for us to integrate into our lives. Paul said that we were supposed to, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. We struggled with that some, and we went through it word by word, and we learned, I trust, maybe 2 weeks ago when we studied that not only was it the will of God for us to in everything give thanks, but that last time we got together, we realized that the way to give thanks was not to give thanks for what God has done, because what God has done from our perspective varies from time to time, but rather to give thanks for who God is. To learn to praise him just because he is. And I gave you an assignment, and some of you have done that and have given some good feedback of how God has worked in your life as you stayed in the Scriptures and worshiped him week upon week just because he is. And so this morning we come to the second major wellspring of gratitude that a Christian possesses. A fountain of gratitude, something that ought to cause us to never stop praising Him. I would tell you this morning, if you knew nothing about God, if you had nothing in your scripture, nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the New Testament, except the passages that relate to the cross of Jesus Christ, you ought to never, ever, ever have a reason not to praise. You ought to, for the rest of your life, fall upon your knees morning, noon, and night, and your life ought to be filled with the spirit of thanksgiving. But we have more than that. We have the Word of God, God's heart, written indelibly in the ink of Scripture, and we have God's Spirit indwelling us, interpreting for us what God's Word says. And yet, isn't it true that those of us who have literally been to that cross, had our sins forgiven, experienced that transforming power that took place because Christ was raised from the dead, we Christians, born again ones, we call ourselves, still walk around on a day-to-day basis as though mortgages and broken mufflers and ball games and skinned knees and the other things the world gets bent out of shape over are still enough to divert us from a life of praise. Is it any wonder that the world is confused when we talk about the cross? Is it any wonder? I'm going to ask you a question this morning. When last did you visit the hill? How long has it been since you personally took the time to step back once again and gaze at those three incredible crosses? To look at those two thieves, one taunting and bitter, one broken and penitent. How long since you stood at the foot of that cross and looked into the eyes of the one on the center cross? As the soldiers jeered and the heavens prepared for that cataclysmic cosmic revolution that would announce the death sentence of sin once and for all, how long since you've walked up that hill alongside Jesus and stood in unbelievable grief at the awareness of what God was doing and that you were the cause? How long since you've been to the hill? I'd like you to get packed. We're going to take a trip this morning. We're going to go to the edge of eternity and relive the reason you'll spend eternity in the presence of the living God instead of in an eternal hell where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, as Jesus said. We're going back to Calvary this morning, and I pray that never again will you ever be able to say, I have no reason to be thankful. For some of us, it's been too long since we've been to the hill. That's tragic. So if you have all your spiritual belongings, please climb aboard Transeternal Flight 777 on a one-way trip to Thanksgiving Mountain just outside Jerusalem. The trip will be brief, but I pray that its impact will be eternal. For our roadmap this morning, we will simply use the scripture. We will take a harmony of the Gospels, that is, the four Gospels put together sequentially, in chronological order from the life of Christ in stereo. Let's go. We leave our somewhat affluent, seemingly pressurized world on the way to the holy city, and as the plane begins its ascent into the heavens, some of us are having a little trouble shaking the cobwebs out of our minds. We had to set the clocks back or forward, or maybe we did it backwards, and the babies were crying when we got up, or the clothes weren't pressed, and the coffee was cold. Pressures at work have us under the gun. At home, what's supposed to be a happy haven on earth, according to Dr. Dobson, seems to be a little more like a perennial soap opera. Finances are going from bad to worse, and that's when they get better, because they're going to go even worse. And there's an inner frustration and an anger and a kind of bitterness that we hold inside of us, and it never seems to quite come to the surface and be dealt with. The giant airliner seems to rise above the crowds. We can't help but forget about this perhaps well-meaning but seemingly impractical Sunday school teacher who's been trying to tell us that we're supposed to, in everything, give thanks. I mean, the only thing we can figure is this guy never walked in our shoes. In everything, give thanks. finally sleep overtakes you, and you can at least for a few minutes forget the pressures and problems of this life. And suddenly you feel a jolt as the plane comes down, and it's not the best landing you've ever experienced. And you look out the window and you see why. There's no runway. Instead, you see a bright green meadowland somewhere in tiny Israel, and the pilot informs you that it is about the year 30 AD. Thus, the landing becomes forgivable. Now, to bring us into the context of where we are, both geographically and chronologically, Jesus has just completed his final discourse and his final prayer, and he and his followers are preparing to go forth out of the city to the Mount of Olives. Passing by the gate to the north part of the temple, Jesus and his entourage descends into a lonely part of the Valley of Kidron. It's a lush valley. It's partly underwater most of the year from the torrential rains that are so typical. And having passed through that valley, the group turns leftward toward Olivet, and a bit further comes to a place called Gethsemane. The word literally means oil press. It's a tiny little area. It's a kind of summer retreat enclosed by trees and flowers, and Jesus and his disciples would withdraw to his confines to study there quite often. In fact, such familiar territory was it that Judas Iscariot, who was strangely missing at this moment, would have no trouble finding Jesus a few hours hence when he began to look for him. He was in this area often. Now we're going to combine the accounts of Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18. We would ask that the Scripture itself would do what only the Scripture itself can do this morning in our lives. Then came Jesus with them across the brook Kidron. And there was a garden there, a place called Gethsemane, into which he and his disciples entered. And when he had arrived at that place, he said to them, "Sit here while I go yonder to pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful, amazed, deeply distressed. And he turned to the three and he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now you remain here and watch with me. Pray that you enter not into temptation." And going forth with them a little farther, about a stone's throw, he knelt to the ground and fell on his face. And he prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he got up and he came to his disciples, and they were asleep. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? So you could not watch with me, not even 1 hour? Watch, pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." How long since you've been to Gethsemane? How long has it been personally since you looked into the eyes of God as he knelt down in that beautiful garden paradise, so filled with life, and contemplated death? When last did you envision the living Son of God kneeling before his Father in total submission and watching the agony of his soul intensify as he faced the prospect of the one thing he had never experienced, separation from his Father? If you could walk up alongside his sobbing body as he knelt there and whisper in his ear, you know what I think you'd ask? I think you'd ask what I would. I think you'd say, "Lord, why? Why would you have to die? You've never sinned. You were in the bosom of the Father even before the world began. You were in the beginning with God. All things were made by you. Without you was not anything made that was made. You are the light of the world. Lord, why would you have to die?" That's what we'd ask him. Let's ask him that right now. It's a good time. There he is, his sobbing body praying to his Father, his slumbering saints sleeping just a few feet away. Ask him, "Lord, what could be worth it all for you to have to die?" I think he heard us. He turns his head just for a moment. The agony that's encompassing him for a second fades as though it's worth it all. And he says, "Gladly I die for you, my child, for you. My friend, are you still wondering what you have to be thankful for? Are you still struggling or arguing with God over his right to do with your life as he pleases? Are you still angry and filled with self-pity over circumstances you wish had never happened? Oh, my friend, no, it's Thanksgiving. Gethsemane is Thanksgiving. Let's look again at what's taking place. First we read, he became sorrowful, even unto death. You ever walked into a hospital and faced this long corridor as you walked toward a room and you had a knot in the pit of your stomach, that knowing that when you got to the other end there was going to be something there you didn't want to face? And you were sorrowful, you were brokenhearted, you had a sense of foreboding that you were approaching death in someone's life. Have you ever watched one of your children as they turned and walked away from the direction that you prayed for and planned for them to go? You were willing to die for them, and yet they turned and went the other way, and your spirit literally departed with them. You were sorrowful unto death. You said to the Lord, I'd rather die, if need be, than have them go that way. Why, Lord? Why would you have to go through this? And again, he says, for you, my child, just for you. Now, can you imagine how much grief it added to the master when he, already broken, sobbing body, got up and went to check on the three he had left to watch and pray and found them asleep? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour, he said. Jesus is about to speak again. Listen. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. What a statement. Here's Jesus facing the most grievous single moment in history. And he turns to his Father, and the first thing he says is, Father, there's nothing you can't do. You ever learn to pray like that? That's real prayer. God the Son facing the inevitable, unthinkable death and separation from his Father turns to the Father and he says, Father, heaven and earth are yours. You can do with me and with this earth whatever you choose. If it were your will, you could rearrange the heaven with a blink of your eye. You could take one breath and this earth as we know it would go reeling into eternity, never to be heard from again. You could blink your eye and the sky would be filled with the angelic host. Lord, you can do anything. Lord, you're not threatened by a group of insecure Jewish rabbis whose hold on their flock was threatened by this miracle-working man called Jesus. Lord, you're not threatened by anything. That's what Jesus was saying. He said, Father, let's get one thing straight before we begin. You can do anything you want, and I know it. The only key is, what's the best thing for you to do? Wouldn't it be neat if we learned to pray like that? Wouldn't it be neat if this generation we live in, this God, give me another miracle so I'll know you're still God generation, could go back to Gethsemane and realize Jesus was not afraid to rebuke the demonic host and march triumphantly into the capital city proclaiming himself to be king? That was nothing for him. Demanding a miracle of his Father would have been easy. Submitting to his Father's will, that's the different story. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't saying, Father, if there's anything you can do, do it now. He had already said, Father, there's nothing you can't do. The issue is, Father, what's best for your glory, for your kingdom? Father, if you can do it without this cross, do it. Father, if these lost men and women can be redeemed without my blood, do it. But Father, if this is what it takes, I would not choose nor even suggest another way. Father, the only way to life is by way of death. Therefore, here I am. Do you see? That's how to pray. You may think you're in the midst of a situation in your life today that's beyond hope. You may think that your loneliness is your anger, your vengefulness is it goes on and on and on. And you may think that when somebody stands up in front of you and says, in everything, give thanks, you just want to scream. And you may have prayed for again and again and again, like some of us have, Father, take this cup from me. I can't stand it anymore. And with every new day that dawns, you awaken and the loneliness is still there, or the problem is still there, or the sickness is still there, or the finances are still not there, and the clouds haven't vanished, and the storm overhead has not eased, and you keep crying out to Lord, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And what you're saying is, Lord, if you're able, and that's not what you mean. He is able. The question is, Lord, if it is in your best interest, take it away. But Lord, if I need that thorn, if I need that chain, if I need that sickness, if I need that problem for your will to be done in my life, for your name to be glorified through my life, please don't take it away. Do you see the difference? The story goes on. And again, a second time, he went off and prayed. This is an incredible passage. And he said, my Father, if thou art willing, take this cup away. Nevertheless, if it cannot pass unless I drink it, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him. It's a fantastic passage. Now, what did he do? Did he thank the angel for coming and pack up and head home? That's what we'd have done. No, and being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly until sweat drops became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't believe we've ever prayed like that. But don't you see the picture, beloved? Prayer is hard work. Prayer is spiritual warfare. Prayer is remaining in place in the midst of a great battle. What Satan wants us to believe in this generation is that prayer is supposed to be a spiritual experience. It makes us feel good. Satan's definition of prayer is something that warms the heart, excites the soul, and gives you a giddy feeling. A hot fudge sundae can do that. No, prayer is standing in the gap while the bullets fly and the bombs fall and the Spirit of God enables you to stand. That's prayer. Sweat drops of blood falling. Does that sound like fun and games? Does that sound like Jesus was having a happy time? He was standing before the Father and the warfare was intense and he was in the trenches. Why would God go through that? Ask him. He'll give you the same answer. He'll say, for you, my child, for you. We've spent a great deal of time in the garden because what took place on that hill took place because of the garden. It was on the hill that victory's song was sung, but it was in the garden that the battle was won. Time doesn't permit us this morning to walk with Jesus before the high priest, before Caiaphas, before Pilate. If there were 10,000 hours to walk that walk again, it would be too few to visualize what he did. But the purpose of our study this morning is simply to get an overview so that we can understand how crucial it is that we visit the hill regularly. That week after week and month after month and year after year, we not forget to go in our mind's eye back to that cross and relive it long enough to realize, oh, there'll never be another moment in which we can do anything but give praise. The scene shifts now to that day outside the praetorium where Pilate is summoned from the temple. And the custom had been, you remember at Passover time, for the Roman governor to release to the Jewish people some notorious prisoner who was meant to die. Pilate's assumption, which was, of course, incredibly wrong, was that the people would choose to release this one who claimed to be the Son of God. We begin reading again. Then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought this man to me stirring up subversion. And behold, I've examined him and found no guilt. And neither did Herod. He sent him back to us. So nothing worthy of death has been done by him. But the custom I have, you remember, is to release you one man at the Passover time. Therefore, I will just chastise him and release him. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release one prisoner, whoever they wished. And they had bound with their fellow insurgents a notable prisoner called Barabbas, a robber who for insurrection and for murder had been thrown into prison. He was some guy. When the people gathered together and the multitude cried out, asking as he always did for them, Pilate said, Who should I release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Messiah? He knew it was through envy they delivered him up, and his wife had sent word to him, Don't cause any harm to come to this man. I had a dream about him. But the chief priests and elders stirred up the crowds and asked him rather to release Barabbas and do away with Jesus. So the governor said, Which of the two do I release for you? The king of the Jews? But the people said, Barabbas. And then they cried out together, Not this man, away with this man, release for us this murderer. Pilate, in a desire to release Jesus, asked them again, What do I do then with Jesus, who's called Messiah, whom you call King of the Jews? But they cried out again, Crucify him! Crucify him! Given an opportunity, they'll always crucify him. One thing I want us to understand before we go on, beloved, it was not the human instrumentality of these men that killed Jesus. They weren't the death knell for the master. The Jewish leaders did not sign his death warrant. His father did. And human reasoning cannot grasp that. The cross is foolishness to the natural mind. It's a stone of stumbling. Why would an eternal God who created heaven and earth sacrifice his own son at the altar at the hands of a group of jealous Jewish antagonists? It cannot be satisfied in the human mind. But my friend, there had to be a sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be sinless. There was only one sacrifice that would do. Only Jesus could do it. You see, that's why what took place in the garden was so crucial. Caiaphas had no power except the Father gave it to him. Pilate had no power except the Father gave it to him. The Sanhedrin had no power except the Father gave it to him. No one took Jesus' life. He gave it away. For who? For you. Instantaneous flashbacks, that's all we really have time for. Let's go on. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus, and they led him away to the court that is called the Praetorium, and they summoned together their whole battalion to confront him. Can you imagine? And they had him stripped and clothed him with purple and placed around him a crimson cloak to make fun of him. And they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they placed a reed in his right hand, and they bowed to him and mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And after mocking him, they stripped him of the cloak and garments and put his own clothes and led him out to crucify him. When last did you visit the hill? When last did you see God in human form being treated with the contempt and scorn of a dog so that one day you could rule and reign over angels? When last did you visualize the King of Kings wearing a crown of thorns while lowly fools mocked him and spit on him and made fun of him? When last did you visit the hill? How can we read this? How can we visualize this? And say to ourselves, what do I have to be thankful for? And he went forth bearing his own cross. And two others also who were evildoers were led away with him to be put to death. And when they brought him to the place called the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, they offered him vinegar mixed with myrrh. And when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And there they crucified him. It was about 9 o'clock when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And with him they crucified the evildoers, two robbers, one at either side, and Jesus in the midst. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And the people stood beholding the sight, and as they passed by, they kept railing at him, wagging their heads, laughing, and saying, You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. Oh, beloved, he could have. He was not held there by nails, but by love. He could have but spoken, and legions of angels would have filled the skies. The mountains would have quaked. The hills burst forth into singing. The trees of the fields clapped their hand, and in a moment the earth would have swallowed up his accusers like swarming ants on their way to destruction. He could have, but beloved, if he had, you and I would be dead in our sins. If he had, you and I would have been sentenced, and justly so, to an eternity in hell where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. He could have come down and the tongues that wagged their cries would have been silenced, never again to raise their voices against the Creator God. He could have saved himself, but then he couldn't have saved you. He couldn't have saved me. And that, beloved, is the choice he made in the garden that day as his favored friend slipped an hour away. And now from noontime there was darkness over all the land until 3 p.m. And the sun was obscured. And at 3:00 Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which being translated is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Upon this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now ended, said that the scripture might be fulfilled, "I thirst." And then Jesus, receiving the vinegar, cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said these things, he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was wrenched in two from top to bottom. The earth was shaken. The rocks were rent. The tombs were open. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep arose and came forth out of the tombs after the resurrection, entering into the holy city and appearing to many. And the centurion and those who were with him, standing guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and they saw the things that took place, were struck with fear. And they said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It was the Son of God. He who knew no sin had become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, had made himself nothing, so that you and I, wretched, rebellious, fallen men and women, might be exalted to the place of kings and given honor and glory designed for him. He became nothing that we might have everything. He tasted death that we might have life. He tasted sin that we might be freed from its clutches and from its penalty for all of eternity. And you ask, what do I have to be thankful for? Beloved, if you ever ask that question again, quietly answer yourself, when last have I been to the hill? When last did you visit the hill? When last did you cry within as you watched the living Son of God bearing the load of your sin? When last did that garden you see, where Jesus in anguish of soul saw sweat drops of blood fall from his brow as the weight of our sin took its toll? When last did you watch as the king, a mock thorny crown on his head, hear the multitudes cry, "Crucify him, we'll take Barabbas instead"? When last did you walk by the way as he trudged neath the load up the hill, knowing that though the cross crushed him so, our sins would be heavier still? When last did you watch from afar as they nailed our great God to that tree and watched as he bled and watched as he died? God died for you and for me. When last did you fall to your knees as he watched the transaction take place and acknowledge that never again must your mind, that memory, that picture erase? Oh, Christian, give thanks from morning to night, and everything sing praises still, for nothing but praise should spring from our lips when once more we have been to that hill. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, please forgive us for our presumptuous spirits, for we who have tasted the cup of life at the expense of life himself, could dare to allow the pressures and problems and circumstances of life to mar our vision of that wonderful day in history when God gave his life away so that we might have life forever. There are problems in each of our lives, Father, burdens we carry, troubles we struggle with, pain in our bodies and pain in our spirits. And we want desperately to be thankful, grateful Christians. But somehow the storm clouds and the problems that come into our lives cause us to forget who you are and what you've done. Dear Father, by your grace, may we visit the hill much more frequently. And may we never, ever forget what it is we have to be thankful for. God died for us. Praise God. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.